This morning, our scripture will come from Genesis chapter 33, verses 1, continuing through verse 11. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then please accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that has brought you to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it.
Thank you, Pat. I apologize. I feel like it's a little bit of the Gordon Show today. I'm getting a lot of FaceTime, so I'll try to get more people up here going forward, so it's not just y'all hearing from me the entire service. But I appreciate that, Pat. Thanks for reading that. As y'all know, if you've been here, we're currently in a sermon series on the book of Genesis. We're in the last 2 weeks of the sermon series, a sermon series that we've titled The Gospel in Genesis. And the reason that we titled it that is because we've seen these things that are just terrible. They're tragic. They're epically awful. But all along the way, we've seen God give hints that he's going to come back and he's going to fix everything, that he himself is actually going to make things right. You know, we saw in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, God goes to Eve and says, "Hey, through your descendant, you're actually going to crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to win, and it's going to be through one of your descendants." We see in Genesis 6 this terrible thing where God sees that the heart of man is only evil all the time, and so he wipes out the earth, but then afterwards he says, "I'm never going to do that again." And we see that there's this rainbow, this war bow that he puts in the sky that isn't aimed at us, but it's actually aimed at himself. And then we've seen this especially more clearly over the last 6 weeks as we've started to look at the life of Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandchildren. We see in chapter 12 of Genesis where God comes to Abraham. He says, "Hey, listen, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your family. You're going to go become a new nation, and you're going to be the greatest nation. I'm going to make your name great." And not only that, he says, "Go outside, look at the stars in the sky, try to count them. You can't do it. You're going to have more descendants than the stars of the sky. And the great king, the redeemer, the savior is going to come through your bloodline." And we've seen this even more specifically as we've looked at the life of Abraham, Isaac, and his twin sons. Our passage this morning is about the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau. As our passage begins, they're estranged, and we get to see the reestablishment of the relationship, which in and of itself is pretty remarkable when you consider the history between these two boys. In Genesis chapter 25, we're told about the birth of the twins of Isaac and Rebekah. And she goes into delivery and she's in labor and the boys are born. And Esau comes out first. And so he gets all the privilege of being the firstborn male in the ancient Near East. But then Jacob comes out and he's grabbing onto his heel. And it's almost as if he's trying to pull him back into the womb so that Jacob could come out first. And this is pretty much how the rest of the relationship went for the remainder of their lives. And this is a great picture of the person that Jacob is, a heel grabber. Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter. He was a pretty likable guy. The narrator of the book of Genesis depicts him as such. And he was Isaac's favorite son. Jacob was a frail little boy. He was a mama's boy. He was small. He was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. And he was a thief. And we're told that in Genesis chapter 27, when Isaac is 100 years old and he's nearing death and he's apparently blind, that Isaac says to his son Esau, "Okay, I'm going to bless you. So I want you to go out, hunt for me the game that I love, make me a meal, and I'm going to give you the firstborn blessing. Well, Rebekah hears this and says, Jacob, you need to go in there. You need to get the blessing. You need to steal the blessing. And so they dress him up in Esau's clothes. They actually put goat hair on his hands and on his neck because Esau was such a hairy guy. Rebekah cooks the meal that Isaac loves, that Esau typically cooks for his dad. And Jacob takes the meal into his father, and he pretends to be Esau, and Isaac gives him the blessing. Thinking that he's Esau, he gives him the blessing, and he says to him, may God give you everything you need to prosper, let everyone serve you, even your brothers. Let your own brothers bow down and serve you. Well, Esau comes home, and he's not happy. Understandably, he's furious. He says to his dad, what did that snake do? What did that heel grabber do? He stole my blessing. What do you have for me now? Give me a blessing. I need a blessing as well. And Isaac says, it's too late. I've already given it to Jacob. It's been done. There's nothing left. And we're told that Esau hated Jacob for this. And he vows that as soon as Isaac dies, he's going to murder him. He's going to take him out. And so Jacob has to leave. He has to leave the home. He has to leave the family. And he goes and lives with his uncle for 20 years. And he gets married. And he has wives, and he has children, and he accumulates great wealth for himself. In Genesis chapter 31, just two chapters before our passage this morning, God comes to Jacob and says, all right, it's time for you to go home. Take your wives, take your kids, take all your property, and go back to the land that I promised to your forefathers. And Jacob says, okay, but he says, but I've got a problem. Esau's not going to like this. Esau's going to take me out. So maybe he thinks he should grease the skids a bit. And so he puts together this little gift for his brother, and it's not so little. Here's what it is. It's 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels, which sounds disgusting to me. I don't even know what that is. And their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. So over 550 different animals are divided up into three groups, and he sends them in waves. One group goes, another group goes, another group goes. And he tells the servants that are taking the cattle, the livestock, he says, all right, when you come to Esau, Esau's going to ask who you belong to. And I want you to answer that we belong to your servant, Jacob. And he sent this for you. This is a gift for you, and he's coming behind us. He's coming last. So Jacob thought that maybe he could appease him with all this stuff. He thinks, if he gets all the stuff when he sees me, he'll accept me. And he prayed, God, please protect me. He said, I know that you've promised that my descendants will outnumber the sands on the shore or the stars in the sky, but I am scared to death of this guy, and I need your protection. And then there's this incredible encounter that we saw last week where Jacob actually wrestles with God, and then he goes to sleep and then wakes up, and this is where our passage picks up. This is the very next day after Jacob wrestled with the angel. And so it says that he looks up and he sees that Esau's coming in the distance, and he's coming with an army. 400 men. And he thinks, all right, here we go. I'm about to get what I deserve. Esau's going to make good on his promise. I'm toast. And so he splits up his household and he puts them in order according to who he favors. And this is clearly a generational sin that they've always dealt with. It says he puts his servants first with their kids, then his wife Leah, his first wife, is next with his kids that he had with her. And then last in the back, he puts the love of his life, Rachel, and his baby boy, his favorite son, Joseph, thinking that if all of hell breaks loose, then at least they can make a run for it and they can get out. But then the impossible happened. It's something that Jacob never would have guessed would have happened. He isn't met with brunt force, but he's met with a hug. He's met with an embrace from his estranged brother. There's reconciliation and forgiveness between the brothers, and they have this really tender reunion. It says that they wept, but there's something much bigger taking place in this passage. And it's beautiful. In the 11 verses that Pat just read, we have one of the clearest pictures of the gospel that I've ever seen. We've got one of the most beautiful pictures of grace that I've ever read about. It's so beautiful, and it's one that can speak so clearly to us right here and right now, specifically in how we relate to God, specifically in how we approach Him. And so let's take a look. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see three things specifically. First, we're going to see the bad. We're going to see our attempt at reconciliation with God. Second, we're going to see God's work of reconciliation. And then third, we're going to see the result of reconciliation. So let's look at our first point, our attempt at reconciliation. All right, do you notice the way that Jacob approaches Esau to try to secure forgiveness, to try to be reconciled? Well, he sends him stuff. He sends him this present. He tries to bribe him. He tries to buy grace from his brother. Remember verse 8, Esau asks him, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob says, "Well, I did it to find favor in your eyes." Back in chapter 32, he says, "I'll send this present ahead of me, this massive present, and maybe he will accept me." Jacob thinks that he can bring about reconciliation by purchasing it, by buying it from his brother. Now, spiritually, we actually do the exact same thing in how we approach God. The primary way that we default to attempting to secure God's love and forgiveness is that we try to earn it. The thing that we think will ultimately put us in right standing before God is our performance, is our behavior. We try to bribe Him for forgiveness with our behavior. Oftentimes, we're like the elder brother from Luke 15 in the story of the two sons. This week, as I've studied this passage, it's really reminded me of that famous story called the prodigal son. But when Jesus starts the story, He starts it this way. He says, "There was a man who had two sons." And so the story is actually about the father and both of the sons, not just the one. And in Jesus telling the story, He's giving us an example of the two ways in which we normally approach God, one of which is based on performance, and this is what's embodied in the older brother. So as a quick refresher for the story, again, you've got these two brothers, and the younger one comes to his dad, who's a rich man, and he says, "Listen, I want my inheritance right now. Essentially, you're dead to me. I don't want to have a relationship with you. I don't want you in my life. I want my money. I want my property, and I want to get out of here." And so the father's gracious, and he gives him what he was set to inherit. He gives him the money. He gives him the property. And it says that the younger brother runs off to a far country, and he squanders everything away on a reckless lifestyle. It says that after he had gone through everything, this famine hits the country that he's in, and he has nothing. And the only work that he can get is actually feeding pigs. And it said that he had so little that he longed to eat as good as the pigs, because nobody gave him anything. We're told that he comes to his senses and he thinks, "Man, my dad's servants eat better than I do. So I think I'm going to go home. I'm going to say, 'Dad, I've messed up. I've blown it. I'm no longer worthy of being your son. Will you just hire me back as a servant?'" And so you get this picture. It was funny. I was thinking about this morning. We had a VeggieTales video that my kids used to watch, and it was the story of this kind of situation. And there's this great scene of, I think it's like a zucchini or a cucumber, walking home to his dad. He's kind of doing the rehearsal. He's like, "Hello, sir. You know, father, no, it sounds bad." He's kind of going through, like, rehearsing how the scene's going to go when he finally gets home. But so you get the sense he's moving home and going home and practicing what this is going to look like. And then we're told that the father actually receives the son back. And we're going to go into detail on what that looked like in a little while. But it says that his dad throws a party for him, and that he gets clothes and he gets sandals and he puts a ring on him that signifies royalty. And he kills the fatted calf, the prized calf, and he says, "Let's celebrate. My son was dead and now he's alive. He once was lost, but now he's found." And they begin to celebrate as a community, the whole town. And this is where the older brother comes into the story. Jesus says that he's being dutiful. He's out in the field and he's doing what he's supposed to do. And he comes to the house and he hears music and he hears a party. And he goes to one of the servants and he says, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Your brother's back. He came home and your dad threw him a party to celebrate his return." And Jesus says the brother was angry. He was furious and refused to go into the house. And it says that the father came out and he begged the son to come in. He said, "Come in. Your brother was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive." And listen to what the older brother says. And this is Luke 15, verse 29. "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Do you hear what he's saying there? Do you hear what the brother's saying? "I have never left. I have only always obeyed you. I've done everything that you've asked me to do. And you've never done anything like this for me. Not even close. I am far more deserving of your approval and of your grace and of the party than this son of yours. I deserve it based on how I've lived. The brother says to his father, you owe me. I have earned this. Jacob's trying to do the same thing in our passage. He's trying to buy forgiveness. He's trying to buy grace. He's thinking, maybe I can earn reconciliation. And we do the exact same thing. Let me ask you this. What is the thing that you are doing or that you have done that you think has earned you a relationship with God? What is it in your life that you think has earned you God's approval? Is it because you go to church? Do you think that makes Him proud of you? Is it because you're in a community group? Is it because you've remained pure in a dating relationship or because you pursue your wife better than your friends do? Is it because you grow kids God's way or that you keep the Sabbath or that you memorize Scripture or that you work out at F3 or that you're like Jacob and you give away all your resources? You think, I want to give so much money. I want to give more money than anybody, thinking that you tithe probably more than anybody else you know. And so that should make God proud of you. Because here's the problem. If you're trying to get God's approval based on your behavior, it's going to either promote pride or condemnation in your life. Pride if you're doing well, depression if you're not. And listen, I know this because this is something I've struggled with my entire Christian life. This is my story. Somebody told me one time that I'm far more of a human doer than a human being. And it's true. I find a lot of my worth in what I do and in the things that I accomplish. I can remember when I was young, I was told, you know, the best way to have a relationship with God is to spend time with Him. And I could gauge how I was doing spiritually by how much time I would spend with God. So I was told, well, I need to have a quiet time. And so I would wake up early in the morning before school and I would get out of bed and I would move to the couch and I would get my Bible and I would start to read. And it was a quiet time. It was very quiet and the couch was very comfortable and the blankets were very warm. And just about every day I would fall fast asleep. And so then my mom would come downstairs and wake me up. Son, you've got to go. You've got to go to school. And so all of a sudden the voices would set in. Oh, Gordon, what is wrong with you, man? You can't even read your Bible for 20 minutes, for 10 minutes. You call yourself a Christian? That's pathetic. And I would feel so condemned because I could not stay awake as a growing boy. And you know, sometimes I hear the same voices. Gordon, you call yourself a pastor? You're not really that moral. You're not that spiritual. You don't pray enough. You don't do the things that you should be doing that God wants you to do for Him. You're so lazy. But there's been other times where my doing has fed my pride. I'll be the first to tell you that I suffer from vocational righteousness. A lot of times I think, you know, hey, I'm a pastor. You know, that should on some level make God proud of me. Maybe even it makes Him more proud of me than even other people. But at a heart level, I know that doesn't work. I know that's not how it works. And we all do because as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so that brings us to our next point, God's work of reconciliation. Well, how does God reconcile us? How does He save us? Well, I kind of just gave it away there in that Ephesians 2 verse where Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. It's grace that saves us. It's grace that reconciles us. Well, what's grace? A working definition that I use from time to time is that grace is unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. Remember in our passage, Jacob sees Esau coming and he knows that Esau has sworn to kill him. And he sees that he's coming with this army and that he probably is about to get what he deserves. And so Esau approaches, Jacob orders his family, puts him in the order that he wants him, and he goes to his brother and he bows to him 7 times, just like a servant would bow down to his master. And then what are we told in verse 4? But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Reconciliation, unmerited favor, given to an undeserving recipient, Jacob, by an unobligated giver, Esau. Let's look back at the story of the two sons. It says the younger brother comes to his senses and he starts the journey home. you know, doing the rehearsal and the speech. But listen to what verses 20 and 21 say. It says, "He arose, the younger brother, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Just like our passage. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you and, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Return of the Prodigal, in studying Rembrandt's painting of the parable, describes the scene in this way. He said, "With his son safe within his outstretched arms, the father's expression seems to say to me, 'I'm not going to ask you any questions. Wherever you have gone, whatever you have done, and whatever people say about you, you're my beloved child. I hold you safe in my embrace. I hug you. I gather you under my wings. You can come home to me. You are my beloved child. You are my beloved brother.'" And notice what the father does. It says, when he saw that he was still a long ways off, the father felt compassion, and he ran. Esau ran to his brother. In that culture, men didn't run. All right, they weren't wearing pants. They were wearing robes. And so in order for them to run, they had to gather their robes up over their knees, into their hands, and expose their bare legs and other stuff. It was completely against the culture to run. But they were willing to endure the shame of their culture because they could not wait to get forgiveness to the offender. They could not wait to pour out their affection on the one that they love. And did you notice what was said in both passages? What was the speech that was given? There wasn't one. Jacob didn't say anything. The younger brother, he didn't say anything. And this is what's so beautiful about this passage. And this is what makes the Christian gospel, rightly understood, completely scandalous, because in both scenarios, forgiveness precedes repentance. Do you see that? Forgiveness is given before repentance is made. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, not our repentance that leads us to God's kindness. Longtime New York Episcopal priest Robert Capon was interviewed on this very subject, and this is the quote on the front of your bulletin, and this is what he had to say about it. "He forgave you before you repented. That's crucial. See, that is why it's so outrageous. The gospel is really vulgar, crass, and immoral because it says God forgives the world before it repents. In the gospel, repent is always repent and believe. It means turn yourself around from not trusting the forgiveness and trust it. That's it. It doesn't mean that you earn it by repenting. You had it before. The gospel of grace announces forgiveness precedes repentance. The sinner is accepted before he pleads for mercy. It's already granted. You only need to receive it. Total amnesty. Gratuitous pardon. Remember what Jesus prayed as he was dying on the cross for the very people that put him there. He said, 'Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.'" Can you feel how baffling that is? That's unnerving. I mean, who loves in that way? The love of God, rightly understood, should make us really, really uncomfortable because we want to pay our penance. We need to make it right. We need to earn it. Forgiveness without begging for it. Grace without asking for it. No groveling. No speeches. This should change everything, especially how we approach God. Mumford & Sons had a song called "Roll Away Your Stone," and this is what they said. It said, "It seems that all my bridges have been burned, but you say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome that I receive with a new start." And what kind of heart change are we talking about here? How does it change our hearts? And this brings us to our last point, the result of reconciliation. As we've seen in verse 8, Esau asks his brother, "What did you mean by this company that I met, all the livestock that came my way?" And Jacob said, "Well, I sent it to find favor in your eyes." Remember, Jacob wanted to buy grace and forgiveness. It was a peace offering. But Esau said, "Brother, I don't need it. Keep it. I've got enough. You keep it." But listen to what Jacob says, and I want you to try to see if you can tell what's changed in what he says. Listen to this, starting in verse 10. Jacob says, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. Notice that Esau still gets the stuff. He still gets the present, just like Jacob always intended him to. But now Jacob's motivation for giving it has completely changed. This time he wasn't offering this gift to his brother to secure reconciliation, but he gave it to him because he already had it. He didn't give it to him to earn his forgiveness. He gave it to him because he had his forgiveness. In verse 10, he told his brother that seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Now, you may remember from last week that Jacob has actually seen the face of God. The night before he saw Esau in the wrestling match, he realizes that this is not a mere man. And so he clings on to what we believe to be God. And it says that God reached down and touched his hip and dislocated his hip from the spot. And so Jacob says, "This is no mere man. I need a blessing. I need your blessing." And so Jacob knows that this person, God, has the power to kill him, but he doesn't. He doesn't overpower him. Instead, he blesses him. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. And he said, "I have seen the face of God, and I've been delivered. I have lived." Esau approaches Jacob with his army of 400 men. Jacob knew that Esau had vowed to kill him, and he clearly had the advantage to do so. He could wipe him out, but he's not met with force. He's met with an embrace. He's met with tears. He was delivered again. The face of grace. When Jesus told the story of the two sons, he told it in the Roman culture of paterfamilia, which means that the oldest living male in the house had absolute authority over everyone, even matters of life and death. And so the people hearing the story would have known that the father could look at this boy, the boy that said, "You're dead to me," the boy that said, "I want no part of you, I don't want any kind of relationship with you." And they knew that the dad could end his life in a moment, that he could take his life. He was completely within the law to do so, but instead, he took him home with no condition whatsoever. Amazing grace. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Because of our sin that we've incurred on our lives and that we're incurring currently, we deserve death. But then it goes on to say that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have something that we do not deserve. We deserve death, but we've been given life. And when we understand this, our lives may actually look a little bit like when we were trying to earn God's love. A lot of the things that we would do would look really similar, but the motivation is completely different. Maybe you do go to church, but it's not to try to secure God's love. But it's because you know that you have God's love, and you want to learn how to better repent and believe the gospel. Maybe you actually come to church more than you would have otherwise, because the gospel is such good news to you. Maybe you do get plugged into a community group, but it's not avoid God's wrath, but instead it's to grow in grace and deepen your relationships in the gospel. And maybe you're like Jacob, and you lavishly give of your resources, of your gifts, but it's not to bribe someone into giving you forgiveness. But like Jacob at the end of our passage, you give lavishly of your time, talents, and treasure because God has dealt graciously with you. And you give sacrificially because of, you know, the sacrifice that was made for you. You know, in both passages that we've looked at today, Jesus is truly the better older brother. In both stories, the older brother had something taken away from him. Esau had the right of the firstborn son stolen by Jacob. The elder brother in the story of the prodigal, in order for the younger brother to be brought back into the family, his inheritance had to be cut in half again. Jesus is the better Esau because we're told that he's the firstborn over all creation. He's the only begotten son of the Father. He completely enjoyed the rights of the firstborn, but he laid it aside. It wasn't stolen from him. He wasn't manipulated out of it. He willingly left it. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed a prayer that he'd never prayed before. All throughout the New Testament, when he prayed and when he taught people how to pray, he said, Abba. He said, Father. He said, My Father. He said, Our Father. When Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he didn't say, Father. He said, My God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he lost the firstborn blessing. And why is that? The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might be adopted as sons. And because you are a son or a daughter, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Daddy, crying, Abba, crying, Father. And so that you are no longer a slave, but you're a child. And you're not only a child, but you're an heir. You get the inheritance. You get the blessing of the firstborn. Jesus is the better older brother who always only did the will of the Father. He never left the Father. He only completely obeyed the Father. But he didn't stand outside the party in self-righteous self-pity. In fact, Jesus loved to party. And due to the company that he kept at the party, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. But he loved to celebrate the wayward son coming home. And not only that, but as the Apostle Paul pointed out in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus' inheritance wasn't taken from him unwillingly, but he willingly and gladly laid it aside to welcome his little brother home, to welcome you home, to welcome me home, to welcome us home. He gladly became poor so that we could become rich, so that you and I could enjoy the inheritance that he earned by his perfect life. Folks, whatever you're feeling this morning, no matter what terrible things you've done, no matter how terribly you've treated people, no matter how badly you feel that you're failing God, or no matter how lucky you think God is to have you on the team, know that if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. But it's not because of anything that you've done or not done, but it's because of what Jesus did perfectly. So repent and believe the gospel. There's nothing that you can do to earn grace. You already have it. Your forgiveness preceded your repentance. And so go and live your life out of that undeserved gift of unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. Let me pray for us. Lord, rightly understood, your gospel is too good to be true. It doesn't make sense. It goes through every category that we can piece together in our minds about love. We love each other really imperfectly. A lot of us have been burned by people that are supposed to love us the most, our own earthly fathers, our own earthly mothers. But you come to us, a God of grace, a God of mercy who forgives us even before we turn our hearts to you. Thank you that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, and it's not our repentance or our doing or our deeds that brings about your forgiveness. Thank you that you lavishly give up what you've earned to bring us into the fold. We thank you for that. In your name I pray. Amen.